Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, is where we find ourselves this morning, ready or not. So I don't know if you are a decisive person or an indecisive person, but I remember being a little bit indecisive when I was a kid, trying to hide when it was hide and seek. And the words, ready or not, here I come, kind of struck fear in my heart. I wasn't ready to, you know, I wasn't secure in my hiding spot. Or I made a last-minute decision to change my, anybody ever do that? Last-minute decision to change your hiding spot? And you're like, ah, never works good, does it? One time we were at camping, we were in the woods, and we were trying to do a game called Sardines. Anybody ever play Sardines? Okay, a couple of you. And so, yeah, Sardines is where one person hides, and then everybody, you know, kind of spreads out, and it's good in the woods because you can go way far out, you know, and everybody spreads out and tries to find the person hiding, and when you find them, you hide with them. You squeeze in next to them, and you hide with them, and then the last person is just kind of left alone in the woods by themselves. And it's kind of a terrifying thing, and you're like, where is everybody, you know? It's just kind of that frightening thing. And I think that it's going to be a frightening event when Jesus returns and people all of a sudden disappear. You know, and especially if you're in a family where you're not a Christian and everybody in your family is a Christian, the rapture happens and, man, talk about a terrifying moment, like a thief coming to steal people away. And that's what we're going to be talking about is the rapture of the church, something that we believe here at Calvary Chapel. And I know that not everybody believes that and everybody has different opinions of it. We're going to just kind of unwrap a theology about the rapture of the church this morning as Jesus goes through this passage and kind of talk about that a little bit. But what's interesting as we live in this world right now where all the clocks are at midnight. Have you guys noticed that? Anybody know what the doomsday clock is? 90 seconds to midnight, right? That's what, and it's something Albert Einstein and a few others put together, that top scientists, they basically do the research and say, okay, well, this is how close we are to nuclear war. That's what the doomsday, we're 96 seconds to midnight. But it's not just that clock that is running out, that's also the climate clock. And in the climate clock, you know, those who are the climate people say, their clock runs backwards. They say, we have 6 years left before carbon failure in this universe, right? Or in our atmosphere. You know, okay, maybe, but 6 years, that's coming close, right? And so there's a countdown. It's like 6 years and 187 days, or maybe 186 days, because I think I looked at it yesterday. So we're down a day. And then there's the Rapture Index. Anybody familiar with the Rapture Index? This is on raptureready.com, and basically they have a whole list of things. When these things are happening in the world, it gives it so many points. And they say, and if you look at the scale, the index, it's 160 is fasten your seatbelts. I don't know if you want to fasten your seatbelt if you're going to go up. But anyway, be ready for the rapture. I would think, you know, take off your shoes. I don't know. But anyway, Rapture Index, and we are right now, what was our score? 187. All these things are the highest they've ever been, the closest they've ever been. And yet, does that mean that Jesus is coming back very soon? Maybe. I hope so. But maybe not. Let's take a look. In Luke chapter 17, if you'll stand with me. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Now, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. He said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here and look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part of under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, Lord, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the angels will be gathered together. And Father, we thank you for this passage. We ask that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to receive the things that you have for us today, Lord. That you would speak to us, Lord, where we're at, Lord, that you would meet us and you would open our hearts and minds to all that you have to say for us, Lord. That you would just help us to be ready for the things that you have prepared for us in our lives. And Lord, that we would just always be considerate of you, Lord, in all the things that we do and say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it's been a while, but I mentioned early on when we started studying the Gospel of Luke that Luke has an interesting way of writing his Gospel. He's not necessarily interested in a chronology like a lot of, like Matthew and Mark, eyewitness accounts. Matthew was Levi or Matthew's, the tax collector's version of, you know, the events in Jesus' life. Mark is, it seems, would be Peter's account, Mark being the one who penned it for Peter and kind of showed us those things. But Luke, of the Gospels that follow kind of, they call them the Synoptic Gospels because they're kind of go through the same story. But Luke is somebody who was not an eyewitness. He was somebody who was in a companion of Paul for a time, and he wrote a two-volume series, basically the first one being the life of Jesus, from the account of many eyewitnesses that he interviewed and things. And then, of course, the book of Acts, which is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit through the church as that would continue. And so Luke, when he writes these things, he doesn't necessarily put them in a chronological order. However, if this is chronological order, it would make sense because we just got through talking about the story of the 10 lepers who Jesus had cleansed. And you remember they were far off. Jesus said, you know, be cleansed, go show yourself to the priests. They went to show themselves to the priests, and on the way they were cleansed. And then, of course, a Samaritan, one of them, came back and gave him thanks. Now, that's kind of important because when the Messiah would come, according to the Talmud and according to Jewish customs and traditions, that when the Messiah would come, he would be the one who would cleanse the leper. And so when they start seeing these lepers being cleansed of their leprosy, that was kind of a big, you know, sign, a red flag, or not a red flag, but a big banner saying, hey, the Messiah is here, you know. And so it would be appropriate for them to ask him this question about the kingdom of God. You know, when is the Messiah going to put up his throne? And we have to understand to them, all of these things had a very different meaning than they do for us. You know, in their mind, they didn't see Jesus going to the cross. They didn't see him dying for mankind. They didn't see him going away so that the church could be here for 2,000 years. They saw the Messiah coming and overthrowing their oppressors, which was Rome. They thought once the Messiah is here, he's going to get, you know, things in order and he's going to overthrow Rome. But that wasn't the case. And so as we look at this passage, he tells them all of these things. But it becomes very clear as we go through it that he wrote these things or said these things for our benefit more than he said them for their benefit. They wouldn't understand these things for some time. In fact, even the apostles, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, right before he ascended to the Father, they asked him again, when are you going to set up your kingdom, right? And so this is something that they were anticipating and something that we still anticipate is going to happen. And so that's where we're at. So in verse 20, it says, now when he, Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, the New Living Translation says it this way, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. And so what they were expecting, you know, and that, like as I mentioned before, they were expecting him to set up his cabinet, to bring himself a group of people together to put in place, and then, you know, a headquarters where he was going to set up his base of operations. He would assemble an army, and that army would then go out and conquer the world, maybe a little bit at a time, but throw off Rome, and that's how the victory would come to the Jewish people. And so that's what they were saying, but Jesus is saying to them that the kingdom of God won't come in that way. Verse 21, it says, "Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So he says it's not going to be a place, you know, oh, come over here and look, this is where the kingdom of God is starting to form, or this is where the Messiah is starting to set up his throne. He says it's not going to be here or there, but he says the kingdom of God is within you. That's I'm just going to say, you know, on behalf of the New King James translators, who are godly men and did a great job in what they did, but they did a horrible job right here. And the reason I say that is because if you look at the ESV or the New King James, or the, excuse me, the NIV or the NASB or even the New Living Translation, they all pretty much say the kingdom of God is in your midst. Actually, the New Living Translation says the kingdom of God is already among you. And what Jesus is saying is not in within you as an individual, but within y'all or in the midst of you all is what he's saying. He's right there. Because where Jesus is, that's where the kingdom of God is, right? Where he is physically present, he is king, and that is where the kingdom of God is. And so that's what he's trying to say to these guys. Now, to be fair to the New King James and the King James and a few other older translations, there was a thought, you know, and there is an understanding that Jesus does rule in our hearts, right? And so, you know, in that way, you know, Jesus does rule in us, you know, we are the temple of God and all of that, but that's not really the context of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. So the kingdom of God is in your midst is what he's saying. Verse 22, then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. So Jesus is now relating this, the Son of Man, to the kingdom of God, and his disciples and us are going to have times, he says, that we're going to desire to see that. Now, I certainly think that that's probably true with the disciples. I mean, think about, you know, living with Jesus for 3.5 years, day and night. You know, every question you had, it was better than Alexa, right? I mean, you could just say, Jesus, you know, what's the square root of 75? Or whatever, you know, I mean, you just, you know, we do that with our you know, thing. Whenever I'm cooking, I ask, you know, about measurements. How many teaspoons in a cup? You know, something like that. I'll ask Alexa, and she tells me. But Jesus would even be more handy than that because he had the secrets to the universe, right? He had all wisdom and knowledge. And so to have Jesus with you, or to tell you it's going to be okay, or to say, hey, we're going this way, and you didn't have to make those decisions, it would be very, very nice to have Jesus with you. And no doubt there were days when Jesus had gone and ascended to the Father that they were like, man, if Jesus were just here, you know, if I could just talk to him. Now, of course, Jesus did say it's better that I go because then the Holy Spirit will come, right? And so now we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have that, but we long to see him, don't we? You know, there's been times when Jesus has appeared to people and told them, hey, don't worry. Paul, when he was in Corinth, you know, hey, don't be afraid. You know, there's many people, I have many people in this city. You know, don't freak out, Paul. And I think that Jesus does do that occasionally for people, never has for me. And I'm a little bit bummed about that. But you know what? I can't wait for the day that I see him face to face. And we do long. I think every one of us who's a believer longs for the day when all of this will be over, when Jesus will be back, when we will be changed, when everything will be great. And he says, you're gonna long for the day when Jesus returns. And someday soon, I suspect, he will return and judge the world. I can't imagine that things could go on much longer than 50 years. You know, maybe 100 years. Like, wait a minute, Pastor Mike, are you say 50 years, 10 years maybe? No, I don't know. I'm not gonna be that presumptuous. Here's the thing, guys. You know, if we think that Jesus could come back at any minute, That's a great hope for us, but we also have to be prepared that Jesus doesn't come back for 50 years or 100 years. You know, and we know that from history. Back in 1844, during the Great Disappointment, William Miller led everybody to believe that he, even though Jesus didn't know it, he knew the day and the hour, Remember that? No, you don't. You remember it's 1844. But anyway, it's in history. And he led all these people to, they sold their houses, they put on white robes, they climbed up the mountains and the hills, and they sat there singing songs all day long, knowing that Jesus was going to come back in 1844. And did Jesus come back in 1844? Obviously not. And so there's a great disappointment. That was a huge kind of a stir in 2012. You guys remember that? Harold Camping. The Lord's coming back, you know, always setting dates. The Lord's going to come back in 2012, it was September, I think, and everybody was kind of, ooh, you know, is it going to happen? And then it didn't happen. A lot of people were mad at William, or at Harold Camping for that, but I think we should forgive him, because it wasn't the end of the world, right? So, it's a bad joke. But anyway, last night they didn't even laugh, they didn't even get it. They're like, what? But you guys are on top of it. But no, you know, the Mayan calendar was ending and all that stuff, and everybody's like, oh, the rapture, you know, and yet that's not the way it's going to be, is it? We long for it, and I guarantee Jesus is going to come back within 50 years for most of us. Some of you won't go. Why? Because you'll still be alive. The rest of us are going to die. I'm not going to make it another 50 years. And so whether he comes back by rapture or you croak, Jesus is coming for you, every one of you. And so you got to be aware of that. I mean, I think that that's what we have to understand. But, you know, there's a danger in thinking that Jesus is going to return and not living your life. And I think that, you know, we see that actually that was one of the things that happened during the Jesus movement. That was one of the negative side effects of the Jesus movement, is there was a lot of people who said, well, I'm not going to buy a house because Jesus is coming back any day. I'm not going to get married because Jesus is coming back any day. Or we need to get married because Jesus is going to come back any day. And so people made decisions based on Jesus is going to come back and didn't live their lives or didn't do the things they should have done, or maybe gave all their stuff away thinking, you know, Jesus can't be more than 3 years away. And then he didn't come. And then what happened? You know, here we are in 2023. So we have to be aware that Jesus could come back at any minute, but we also have to live like he could come back in 50 years. And I think there's a lot of evidence within this chapter that it very well could be 50 years or 100 years. In verse 23, it says, and they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. This is what we have to know about Jesus's return. And Jesus is very clear about this. He's very clear about this. As we go through the Bible, you see, he says, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. You do not know the day or the hour that your Lord is going to come. You don't even know the times or the seasons. He gives us both of those. You don't even know the times or the seasons. He's going to come as a what? As a bridegroom, right? To the bride, as a thief to those who are not watching. And so we have to be aware of that. He's going to come in an hour you do not expect. And so we see, and just as Jesus is saying here, that the rapture of the church is a signless event. A signless event. Well, the clocks are getting close. Don't matter. It's a signless event. The clocks could go to 6 o'clock and you know, back them all the way back. Oh, you know what? They got rid of all the nuclear weapons in the world. Hey, we're way far away from the end of the world. It's a signless event. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back. And so it's okay to watch the news. It's okay to pay attention to Israel. But we need to be careful when somebody says, these things that are happening here are going to bring about the kingdom of God. For the Christian, we live every day knowing that Jesus could come unexpectedly today, or he could come in 50 years, and everything in the world could change. Everybody would be saying, peace and safety. Look, finally, peace and world peace has happened. Look, we never thought we could achieve it, and we did. And that's when he comes. In fact, there's some evidence for that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul would say the same thing. He says, but concerning, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Not you, but they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief, right? And so this is what Jesus says about the rapture of the church. It's not going to come on you unexpectedly, because you're living every day as though it's going to happen, but you're also living every day as though it may not happen, because it's no need for me to write to you concerning times and seasons. You know that he comes as a thief in the night. This is going to come, as Jesus says so many times, expectedly. So when we expect it, maybe we should be expecting, okay, it looks like Jesus could come any second. That probably means he won't. Okay? And so we have to live like that. It's kind of a weird way to live, but it's the way we live. And so it's best to watch and be ready, but not, you know, sell your stuff and go up to the mountain waiting for him to show up. Verse 24. So for as the lightning flashes out of one part of heaven under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen lightning strike. I remember one time we were driving down the highway or freeway, I think it was, driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden, this lightning bolt comes down and strikes the ground not even a quarter of a mile in front of us. Like, and talk about terrifying. Like, it's an almost instantaneous thunder. It's like, boom, and you're shocked. You know, not shocked literally, but you could have been if you'd have been a little bit farther down the road. It's kind of freaky to think about that. And that's what it's going to be like. It's going to come as a complete surprise. Every one of you has experienced that, where you're just sitting in your house, it's dark, maybe it's night, getting ready to go to bed, and all of a sudden everything lights up. And then, you know, the thunder crashes. That's what this is going to be like. It's going to be completely unexpected. It's going to come out of nowhere. And then Jesus is going to come back. His day that we call, let's not call it the rapture. Let's call it the resurrection. Because that's what it is. When the Bible uses the word resurrection way more than it uses the word rapture. Well, wait a minute. Does the Bible use the word rapture? Yes, it does. But we'll get there in a second. But this is talking about the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. The second resurrection is a resurrection of the damned. And that's what the Bible teaches us. The second resurrection happens after the millennial kingdom of Christ, which is, you know, rapture, 7 years that God has promised to the Jews, the 70th week of Daniel, let's call it that. Sometimes we like to call it the seven-year tribulation, which isn't exactly a good way to label it. Let's call it the first 3.5 years is the beginning of sorrows. The second 3.5 years are the great tribulation. And then after that, Jesus comes back, sets up his throne, and we come with him, and he judges the nations, and then he rules over the entire world as we rule with him for 1,000 years. And so that's how those things are going to happen. And so we have to be aware that this resurrection is going to come, and it could come at any moment. It's going to be unexpected. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, wants to make sure that they understand these things. And of course, they were worried because there was a lot of people in Thessalonica who had died. There was persecution happening. And people had died, and they thought, man, these people have missed the rapture. You know, Jesus is coming back, and they died, and so they don't get to go. They don't get to be a part of that. And so Paul wants to correct that error. And so he says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That word, fallen asleep, means those who have died, or those who rest in Jesus, right? Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Let's pause right there for a second. So God's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So what does that mean? It means when you die, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, you're going to leave your body behind, and then you'll be walking, you know, in heaven, and you're gonna see Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're going to be in heaven, but you won't have a body. You'll basically be a spirit, and you're awaiting your body. And so you're sleeping in Jesus, but your body is resting, and you're with the Lord. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches us. Paul says that he knows that if he died, he would be with the Lord, and so. And that's what happens to us. So he's saying that God is going to bring with those who sleep in Jesus. And so that's the those who are asleep. They're asleep in Jesus. They're with Jesus. And he's going to bring them back with him. For this we say, verse 15, to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that's us now, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we're not going to beat them there, right? We're not going to beat them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean they rose when they died and they're with Jesus? No. No, what this means is that the graves of all the people who are Christians, or the ashes that are dumped in Lake Lowell or wherever you might have gotten spread, are going to make their way up into the sky, dead bodies, graves busting open, people coming out, blah, you know, it's going to be crazy, and everybody's going to go up to heaven. You know, all these people resting in the cemetery. In fact, that's why they lay them with their heads to the west, so that when they come up, they'll be facing east. Jesus is going to come from east to west, the Bible tells us, and everybody's going to be standing up. And that's why I stand at the head of the, you know, of the casket when I'm doing a memorial service, so that the person doesn't get resurrected, because the dead in Christ rise first. I could get hurt. And so I stand behind. I'm not kidding. That's why they do it. All these things are true. It's funny, but that's true. But you, I mean, could you imagine if you were in the graveyard and in the Christian section of the graveyard, and all of a sudden the resurrection comes? That would terrify you, especially if you weren't a Christian. Oh my goodness! But anyway, so all these caskets are going to bust open. Everybody's going to rise, and then they will meet their whatever crumbs or, you know, particles or dust is left of them is going to meet their body or their spirit in the air, and they will be resurrected. What about us? Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, there's the word rapture, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so in the Latin Vulgate, this is translated raptus. That's where we get the word rapture. Why don't they just say the great ketchup? Well, obvious reasons. You know, we're talking about ketchup. You mean mustard and ketchup? No, like the ketchup. No, anyways, and they don't use the Greek, because the Greek is harpazo. That doesn't roll off your tongue, does it? But rapture sounds cool. So we use the word rapture. But this is really the only place that it talks about this specifically in terms of using that word harpazo. You shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what does that mean? So what about, like, what if you die? Or what if you're old? Like, what, you know, I just turned 49. I mean, that's no fun. And so I would rather be 30 in heaven, or maybe even 25, or who knows. You know, I mean, you know, you're just going to be old person. You're going to go up into heaven. You're going to be like, okay, here we are. And you're like 80, you know, and somebody else is 5. I mean, what's it going to look like? Well, Paul tells us that too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So yes, you are going to be caught up, but your flesh and your blood that you are living in now are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be in heaven as a human like you are now. The people whose dust is left, that's not going to be the same. And so that's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It is going to go up. But this is what Paul says in verse 51. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. There you go, the dead rise first. And we shall be changed, those who are alive and remain. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And so there's going to come a day when Jesus comes back, and we are going to be caught up to heaven, and we will be transformed into something different than human. You will be you'll still be human, I guess, but you'll be a glorified multi-dimensional, who knows what you're going to be like. But we do know one thing. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, John tells us. But we know that we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. I don't know what that means, but it sounds really cool, right? So we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so that's what is going to be our new experience. Now, these are not actually my favorite verses concerning the resurrection or the rapture. My favorite verse concerning the first resurrection is actually found in Isaiah chapter 26. And as you look at all the elements that we see here, it actually is the clearest picture of the rapture and what's going to happen and the tribulation all in one. But it also gives you a good detail of all the elements as we put it together. So he says this in verse 19, Isaiah 26, verse 19. He says, your dead shall live, okay? together with my dead body, they shall arise. Whose dead body? Jesus' dead body, right? You'll notice the person who's talking here. He says, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for the dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. When is the earth going to cast out its dead? At the resurrection, right? Just what we just read, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But I like that picture, the cast out its dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. What indignation? Well, we read about it in the book of Revelation. Notice how he says this. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. So we're seeing imagery of Revelation chapter 12 and 13. We're seeing the end of the tribulation right after his people are brought up from the earth. Come, my people, enter your chambers, and I'm going to protect you from that time when the Lord is going to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. When's that time going to be? Well, the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 9 that it is the 70th week of Daniel. It's that 7 years that God has promised to Daniel's people and to Daniel's holy city specifically. And that when the 70 weeks are fulfilled, it will be the culmination of all of God's promises to the Jewish people. Now, that started way back in 445 BC when Artaxerxes Longimanus told Nehemiah to go finish the city, rebuild the city and the sanctuary. And then counting forward until April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But it tells us there in Daniel that the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And then the people who, you know, the people of the prince who is to come will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we know that that happened in 70 AD when Titus came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. But then after that, he tells us that there will be one more week, that last 7 years. That last 7 years is when the prince who is to come confirms a covenant with many nations for 1 week or a seven-year period. And that's what the entire book of Revelation is about, that last seven-year period. Broken into two parts, 1,260 days or 42 months or times and half a time or 3.5 years for the first part and 3.5 years for the second part. All for God's people, the Jewish people. That's what God has set that time aside for, to fulfill all of his promises, which have not yet been fulfilled, to the Jewish nation, which he will fulfill at that time. Now, where do we fit into that picture? We don't, because the church needs to be removed before that happens. Otherwise, what you have is you have some sort of rapture that takes place in the middle of the tribulation or near the end of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Why is that a problem? Well, the first reason this is a problem is because all of God's people who are in Judea will flee to the mountains at the middle of the tribulation, believing and trusting in Jesus. They'll be following Jesus' instructions, and they'll hide there for the last 3.5 years. They'll stay there the entire 3.5 years. If they were believers, which Romans chapter 12, verse 25 tells us they will be, and 26, then they would be raptured. But we know that at the end of the tribulation, he's going to gather the nations together, Matthew chapter 25, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he's going to judge the nations, and one side will be believers, unraptured believers, and the other side will be those who came against Jesus and didn't support his brethren. You have those three groups, the sheep, the goats, and his brethren. And you see that actually better, more clearly in Joel chapter 3, if you're interested to study into that. You see that Jesus is going to come against them for dividing his land. Can't imagine that. Anybody want to divide up Israel? And for not supporting his people. That's what it says in Joel 3. And so we have to be raptured before the tribulation starts, so that seven-year period starts. Otherwise, it would mess up his plan for Israel and all of Israel being saved and all those things. And so, interesting study, but we do have to have people that are humans at the end of the tribulation, a large number of people, to populate the world for the last 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so that's what we believe here at Calvary Chapel. And so that's what we're going to see here, and that's what Isaiah chapter 26 is kind of outlining for us, that Jesus is going to come for us He's going to tell us we're going to be cast out of the graves if we're dead. We're going to be caught up if we're not. And he's saying, enter your chambers. So what's that about? What chambers is he talking about? Well, it's pretty obvious as you go through the Bible, Matthew chapter 25, when you read about the 10 virgins and, you know, the five are ready and five are foolish. And, you know, and he takes them and he goes in and he shuts the door to the wedding chamber. Those who are outside are knocking and saying, hey, let us in. And he says, I don't know you. And it's the same thing he's talking about in John chapter 14 and verse 1. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus, you know, his disciples are upset about everything he's been saying to them, that he's going to be leaving, that he's going to leave them the Holy Spirit. But he says this to them in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, really is the translation, but mansions. We like the idea of mansions, don't we? But in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are the words of a bridegroom to his bride. He just did a betrothal. It happened at the city gate with a hoopa, a big pop-up canopy that four guys would hold poles and put his hoopa up, and the father of the bride would stand there, and the bridegroom would come, and the bride would be there, the proposed bride, and he would say, this is my sacrifice for you. This is my dowry that I'm giving up for you, which would be 10 cows or, some expensive spikenard or something like, you know, something very valuable. This is the dowry I'm going to give to you, what you're going to live on if I were to die or whatever. And the bridegroom, the father would accept the bridegroom's, you know, price. In Jesus' case, it was his body given for us. He gave his body for us. And so the father of the bride would say, okay, that's good. I accept that. And then the bridegroom would look to the woman, and he would pour a glass of wine and he'd give it to her. And if she pushed it away, then she says, no way, I'm not marrying you. But if she took the cup and she drank it, they would already be married. And he would say, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might be also. And he would go away to the place where he'd prepare on his father's house. And in Galilee, it was always up to the father the day and the moment that the son would go get his bride. He had to build the house adequately, and when it was prepared and perfect, then the father would always in the middle of the night wake his son up. Hey, son, she's ready. You know, it's ready. Go get your bride. And he would get his friend up, and his friend would run ahead yelling, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming, blowing a trumpet. And the bride would get up, light her lamp. She's always prepared. Even in the middle of the night, she's prepared and ready to go. And she would come out. The wedding party would come. The bridegroom would come, and she would get onto the platform. They'd lift her up in the air, and they would carry her to the wedding chamber where she would get off and go in, and they would become married. And I mean, they were already legally married, but they would become physically married at that point. And that's what this is talking about. And that's what Jesus is saying us. No one knows the day of the hour, not even the son, because it was the custom that the son would not know the day or the hour that he would return. Now, Jesus is going to come back the same way, as a surprise, that where he is, we might be also. And that's what he's talking about here. But, verse 25, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus says, I'm going to return. It will be a surprise, but first he has to go to the cross. He has to give the bride price, which is his body, right? And that's what we understand as we understand the gospel message, that Jesus gave himself so that we could have life, so that we could be with him. And he died upon the cross for our sins, and then was buried and then rose from the grave and conquered death. And when he conquered death, he won the victory so that we would no longer have to face death, but we would pass from death to life. So when your body goes into the grave, it doesn't go down into Sheol. Your spirit goes up to be with Jesus. And that's the beautiful thing. That's the promise that we have in the gospel message. So there's nothing observable, no big sign that's going to happen. What is it going to be like in the world in those days? Verse 26, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 6, you remember this story. Now, they ate and they drank. They married wives. What was that about? You remember all the sons of God took the daughters of women and as they saw fit. And, you know, and so there was some unnatural things going. I wonder, and many Bible scholars suspect, that there's going to be some of this hanky-panky going on at the time Jesus returns, that there's going to be some more of this, you know, Nephilim stuff going on. I don't know exactly what that means, but I wonder if this is a hint. But anyway, what Jesus' point is, and he makes it even more clear in the next portion with Sodom and Gomorrah, but the indication is that things are just, everything is normal. No indication that things were about to change. Everything was going on just like it always had. Noah was preaching, hey, rain's coming. Lightning's going to flash, and you're going to see water falling from the sky. And they're like, that's never happened before. That's ridiculous. Oh, goodness. Seriously, can you imagine water falling from the sky? You know, whatever, Noah. That's not going to happen. Until Noah entered the ark, and God shut the door. Now, think about that for a minute. God shut the door. Could you imagine if Noah shut the door? How that would weigh on his conscience. God shut the door and then rain fell and the fountains of the great deep were broken up and flood waters came and destroyed everybody. Verse 28, likewise it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And so, you know, you see that in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were a debauched culture, you know, and God sees, and the outcry from heaven was exactly as he observed when he went down himself and saw for himself that there is wickedness in the city and it is ripe for judgment. And so he removed the righteous and then fire and brimstone fell down upon the city. He would not destroy it unless the righteous were taken out. And when we see that God removes people before judgment, even raptures, you guys realize that the raptures happened before? In the book of Genesis, you read about Enoch at Genesis chapter 5, that he walked with God, and then he was not, for God raptured him. That's what it says. And so he was raptured before the flood came and destroyed the world. And so Jesus will do the same with his church. Verse 30, even so it will be in the day of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is revealed. And we tend to think of Jesus coming back when the world's in chaos. And maybe it will be to a degree, but maybe not. Maybe it will be like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, peace and safety. And then sudden destruction comes upon everyone. The only thing we can do is watch and be ready. He says, verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop with his goods are... and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. There's not going to be time to go back and get your stuff anyway, but he's saying, don't be attached to the stuff of this life. Now think about it. If there was a disaster, you know, legitimately, okay, let's say that something was going to happen. Squabby, it was going to explode, right? It's active volcano now. You know, we just saw, you know, whatever. And they say, you need to evacuate Emmett. What would you grab? Well, hopefully you grab your kids, your spouse, you know. you probably let your pets free or you take them with you, right? What would you grab? What would you grab besides that? What would you try to take with you? Would you take, you know, your photo albums? You know, what would you take? Your stash of heroin? Your Twinkies? You know, what would you take with you? I mean, what would be the most precious thing? You know, what is the thing that I can't live without that? He's saying you can't live like that. You can't live like, oh, I can't go unless my family's with me. I can't go unless my, you know, everybody's on board. I can't go. I couldn't leave this, my precious, behind, right? We can't be like that. And that's what he's saying. He says, there's not going to be any opportunity for us to try to bring something with us. We have to be ready to go at any minute, even if our kids aren't going to go, even if our family's not going to go. Look what Lot went through. And then as he's going, his wife, her heart wasn't in it. It was back towards Sodom, and she starts to turn back, and she turns into a pillar of salt. He's saying, you have to be fully in. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. We have to be fully in when Jesus comes back. Jesus warns us, don't get comfortable here. Paul would say this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but the things which were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's what we have. That's the attitude we have to have. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Does that mean I can't enjoy anything in life anymore? Yes. I'm just kidding. No, that's not true. No, we can enjoy things and we can possess things, but we cannot be possessed by those things. Those things have to be secondary to our relationship with Jesus. Even your marriage, even your relationship with your kids has to be secondary to your relationship with Jesus. If you're not there yet, then say, God, I confess, I'm not there yet. I need you to help me to see it that way. Because it's important that you put him first. Though none go with me, still I will follow, right? I love that scene. If you haven't seen the movie, sorry, spoiler alert. It's in the Jesus Revolution movie when Greg is, you know, he's talking to Kathy and he says, you know, hey, if you ever get between me and God, it's over. And she's like, are you asking me out? You know, because that's how he asked her out, right? You know, I think that that's the way it should be. Keith Green, you know, in his song, I Pledge My Head to Heaven, said, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. That's the right perspective. He also says, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. Though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I'll teach him to rejoice and lift a thankful, praising voice, and to be like him who bore the nails and crown of thorns. That's the perspective that Jesus is saying we need to have. I've learned early on in my life, well, not early on in my life, I guess it was probably 20 or 17 years ago, actually I know when it was, that I can't enjoy anything unless I enjoy Jesus first. That everything in my life, even the good things, are burdens to me unless I'm enjoying Jesus. But if I'm enjoying Jesus and I'm in love with him, then everything is a burden, and all my burdens are light. And so that's where we need to be as Christians, to have that perspective. And that's the perspective Jesus is telling us. He says in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, and the other left. And this is what will happen at the resurrection or at the rapture. And the world that isn't expecting Jesus to come, he's going to come as a thief, taking their loved ones from them. But to us who are expecting him, he's going to be coming as a bridegroom. And you know, I love this word. I love the word. It says one will be taken. The word here for taken is to be taken in relationship. It's to receive one, to receive someone to yourself. That's what this word means. Not taken. You know, I've heard people say, oh, this means taken away in judgment. That's not what this word means. It can't even be used in that context. It's to be taken in relationship to another person. Gabriel said to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. And if you look at it, it's always bringing somebody with you. Throughout the Bible, this word is always used as bringing somebody with you. Another interesting thing is that Jesus shows us different time zones. You know, the lightning flashes from the east to the west. You see nighttime, woman or two men in bed. You see women grinding at the mill. You know, that would be in the morning before they bake bread for the day. And then two men working in the field. This is during the daytime. And so you see the time zones even in Jesus' statement here. And so this is a lot for his disciples to take in, no doubt. And so they say this, verse 37, and they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the angels will be gathered together. Now, it's kind of weird that they would say where. Like, you maybe say, when, Lord? You know, but they say, where, Lord? And why do they say where? Because he says, when somebody says, hey, look over here or look over there, the kingdom of God is forming here or there, he says, don't go. Don't pay attention. It's not going to come like that. It's not going to be something you're going to observe. So where is this going to happen? That's what they're asking him. And so Jesus answers with a very clear statement, where the eagles are gathered together, you know, that's where the body is. plain as mud, right? What does that mean? Now, I've heard commentators, you know, about half of the commentators I read on this said, oh, well, this is talking about the Battle of Armageddon. That's not going to be a body. That's going to be lots of bodies, and that's going to be all the birds of the air coming and feasting upon them. That's a different thing. I think that this is a figure of speech. And if that's the case, then the New Living Translation nailed it, because this is the way they wrote it. Where will this happen, Lord? The disciples asked Jesus. Jesus replied, just as the gathering of vultures shows that there's a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. And so what does that mean? Obviously, it's a signless event, so what does he mean by the vultures? Well, I think what he's saying is, it's kind of like where there's smoke, there's fire. He's using a colloquialism. But he's saying that to the guy who finds himself left behind, you know that the end is near. To the person who sees the people living for the things of this world and not for the things of Christ, then you can realize, hey, wait a minute, things might be getting close because nobody's living for Jesus right now. For the Christian, we need to make sure that we are focused on the Lord. Could Jesus come back tomorrow? He could come back in 5 minutes. I hope he does, you know. But maybe he'll be 50 years. And why would the Lord wait 50 years? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants people to get saved. And so in the meantime, what are we to do? We're to be about his business, serving him, telling people about him, and living a life, believing that the Lord could come back at any second. And that's, I want to live clean because I know he can come back any minute, and I don't want to be doing something stupid when he comes back. That's one motivation. But the other motivation is he could be 50 years, and there's so many people who need Jesus. And so I don't want to be selfish and kind of say, oh, I don't need to do anything because Jesus is coming back. I want to bring as many people with me as I possibly can. And of course, I just want to end with this verse, Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Amen. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have, that you are coming back for us, Lord. That we can have this sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead that you've given to each of us. And maybe we won't be resurrected from the dead, but maybe we'll be caught up. And that's even more exciting. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just help us to be ready, Lord, no matter what the season or time is, Lord, no matter what's going on in the world, whether it's peace and safety or whether it seems like everything's falling apart and all the clocks are at 12, Lord, help us to be ready to go with you, but eager and active in serving you, that when you come, you will find us working, find us serving you, Jesus. I thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for the people who you have brought here, Lord, to be a part of this church. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just help us to be equipped for every good work, to serve you, and to continue to love you with all of our heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.